And we'd like to welcome everybody to our study this morning. We are glad that you're here, and I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you'll open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we're going to go ahead and get started here. And I trust that you were able to do your homework from last week and the week before to continue to read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and especially give some real serious meditation and thought to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, which is, of course, what we're dealing with at this point. If you'll open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and follow along with me at verse 17, we'll continue with our study here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's pretty clear from the pen of the Apostle Paul that his concern is any message that would come along and would veil the power of the gospel. And specifically, as he says here, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And in our immediate context here, what was doing that was, of course, the doctrine of baptism and misunderstanding baptism. You will recall, I trust, that we have mentioned already on a couple of occasions that you're still here in the first chapter. You're in the first 13 verses, and the Apostle Paul himself is the one who brings up the issue of baptism. There was this great confusion, this great misunderstanding about the doctrine of water baptism at Corinth, and a misunderstanding of real baptism. Just like there is today, most Christian people are impressed with ritual baptism and not having an appreciation for real baptism. And the Apostle Paul says at verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Paul's great concern here, as he begins this great epistle of 1 Corinthians, is a misplaced dependency, a misplaced confidence, a misplaced trust on the part of the Corinthians in that they were having confidence in, trusting in, placing value in, merit in baptism, thinking that baptism is what made them or maintains them as saints in the eyes of the Most High God. Again, if you will consider the context here, at verse 13 he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize." It's pretty clear from our context here that the Corinthians were placing an inappropriate value and confidence and trust in water baptism. We've seen before, of course, that the Apostle Paul, he quit baptizing while he was still at Corinth. In other words, let me say it a little bit of a different way. It isn't that, you know, while Paul was at Corinth, because of course he was there at least a year and a half, it isn't that the Apostle Paul was baptizing the whole time that he was there, and then after he left, then he stopped baptizing. That's not at all the case. Rather, the Apostle Paul quit baptizing a very short time after he was at Corinth and after he started the local assembly at Corinth. The bottom line is this. What was happening is that these believers we're placing confidence in, trust in, thinking that there was value in water baptism. That being the case, that was causing them to be blinded to and fail to really appreciate the true baptism, the one that counts. Now, as we talked about last time, I mentioned that there were several issues as to why confidence in baptism renders the cross of Christ of none effect. And again, I'm emphasizing the fact that you can see that idea in verse 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's Paul's concern. He doesn't want the cross of Christ to be made of none effect. What was making the cross of Christ of none effect was wisdom of words about baptism. Now, we mentioned last time, number one, that when you that water baptism, people's view of water baptism, Christianity's view of water baptism, it leads to a misplaced dependency and trust in baptism rather than a total, complete confidence in real baptism, i.e. being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Again, we talked about that last time, and I used the illustration, and you know it's true. If you go out and you talk to, say, you know, 10 different Christian people or people who profess to be Christian, and you ask them, are you saved? And they say, well, yes, I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? I guarantee you a large percentage are going to say, well, I got baptized, indicating that at least in their thinking that they, to some degree, however small or however large, to some degree, they're looking to the fact that they got baptized as meritorious or as something that was favorable in the eyes of God. So, number one, water baptism and people's view of water baptism, Christians' view of water baptism, results in a misplaced trust and dependency. Number two, in doing so, it blinds the eyes. It puts a veil over the spiritual eyes with regard to real baptism. What's that? Sure. Yeah, folks, give me just a moment here if you can. Okay, I'm going to put on pause here for just a moment if we can. I've got somebody that's going to join me in the study. And yeah, have them come on up. Give me just a moment. You might want to put this on pause here just for a second. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And as we have been talking about thus far in this series, is that water baptism and Christians' view of water baptism, it results in a misplaced dependency, a misplaced trust, a misplaced confidence in, unfortunately, baptism. And that was point number one. Point number two, as we move on here, in doing so, it blinds the spiritual understanding, it blinds the spiritual eyes of believers to real baptism. And what I mean by that is this. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Romans in chapter number 6 here. Look over to Romans and chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. And you'll see this immediately, what I mean by that, that when people, when Christian people are taught that, you know, either you should be baptized to get saved or you should be water baptized because you're saved, anything like that at all to any degree, it blinds their understanding to real baptism. It veils their understanding to the value of the real baptism, the one baptism that does count. Let me give you an example here. Look over to Romans chapter number 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if you were to go to your local Christian bookstore and pick out several commentaries on the book of Romans, for that matter, check your own library out with the various commentaries that you have on the book of Romans. And I can guarantee you that the majority of the commentaries that you pick out and that comment on Romans chapter number 6 and the baptism of Romans chapter number 6, without dispute, without fear of being wrong, the majority of commentaries that you read in Romans 6 are going to tell you that the baptism of Romans 6 is water baptism. Now, you check me out. Your homework this week is to go do that. You go to your local Christian bookstore or whatever, check your own libraries out and so forth, and you go pick out 10 commentaries on the book of Romans, and you're going to find that the majority of commentaries, or for that matter, go and listen to 10 different radio preachers on Romans chapter number 6, and the absolute undisputed majority of them are going to tell you that Romans chapter 6, the baptism there, basically is water baptism. I mean, I got a commentary by a guy who he's an Acts 2 dispensationalist. He's got some tremendous insight in the book of Romans. Really a sound Bible teacher from an Acts 2 standpoint as far as that goes. And you read some of his things in Romans and this guy really sees some things very clear. I've enjoyed some of his writing. I mean, obviously he doesn't understand the mid-Acts dispensational position. But when he goes through the book of Romans, he's pretty clear on many things and so forth. But I tell you what, this guy completely trips all over himself like everybody else does in Romans chapter number 6 when it comes to this baptism of Romans 6. Everybody wants to make this baptism water baptism. In doing so, it blinds people. It veils the eyes of believers, people who are wanting to study the book of Romans and study Romans 6 and understand what it is. It veils their mind. It blinds their eyes to really appreciate that this is not water baptism. This baptism is real baptism, not ritual baptism. The baptism of Romans 6, it actually, really, and truly did something. And it didn't get you wet, okay? Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are, and then it says, dead to sin. The baptism of Romans 6 makes the believer dead to sin. In fact, it not only makes us dead to sin, if you will look a little bit further ahead in Romans chapter number 6 and verse 11, look over to Romans chapter number 6 and verse 11, and it says this, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The baptism of Romans 6 actually, really and truly makes you, if you got it, it makes you dead to sin and alive unto God. The baptism of Romans 6 is how you got into living union with Jesus Christ and how he got into you. The baptism of Romans 6 is the baptism that counts. You know, if somebody was to come up to me and say, well, John, you got to be baptized in order to be saved, I might agree with them. Now, they would probably think I'm talking about water baptism, but I'm not. You have to be baptized in order to be justified in the eyes of God. You have to be baptized in order to be dead to sin and alive unto God. The question is, with which baptism? That's right, the baptism of Romans 6. And it's not water baptism. Now think about it this way, friends. If every time you see the word baptism or baptized, if you automatically think water, then by default, when you're reading Romans chapter number 6 and it says, know ye not, verse 3, and back at verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. If you automatically think water, which is what 90% of the Christian people think out there when they see or read the word baptism or baptized. If you automatically think water, then you are going to miss this baptism. You're going to miss the significance, the importance, the value of this baptism here. You're going to think that you getting wet, that you getting water baptized, whether it was by sprinkling or dunking or whatever, you're going to think that if you're believing what these verses say, you're going to think that that water, that contact with water is what made you dead to sin and alive unto God. Now, most Christian people out there that really have given some thought to this and are good Bible students, they know that water baptism doesn't regenerate you. They know that water baptism doesn't make you dead to sin and alive unto God. They know basically gets you wet. They know that. And so what's interesting is that if you'll take the time to go through this verse with some Christian people who are Bible students and they want to let the Word of God be the authority, and you go and say, well, you know, look at this passage a little bit more closely. Have you ever considered that the baptism in this verse is not water baptism? And you say, instead, it's a death baptism. You're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how many times you'll have Christian people that have a tender heart to the Word of God, and they'll go, wow, I never saw that before. I always thought that was about water baptism, which again demonstrates my point. In Christianity, because of the emphasis on water baptism, because of misunderstanding water baptism, because of the idea that you have to be water baptized to get saved, or you need to be water baptized as the proof of salvation, or as your first act of obedience, that is teaching people to have a misplaced trust and dependency on that ceremony, which has zero value in the eyes of God. And hence, when in Christianity they place such a high emphasis and importance on water baptism, well then obviously, especially for new Christians, they want to walk by faith, they want to believe what the preacher says, so in their mind, they also are placing a high emphasis on water baptism, and in doing so, they don't realize it, but they are blinding themselves. They are putting a veil over their eyes to real baptism. And hence, when they read this, by default, you're going to tend to read it as water baptism, and it clearly is not water baptism. Friends, this is real baptism. This baptism placed you into living union with Jesus Christ. If you'll look at the verses again, look at verse 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and then it says this, were baptized into His death. That's the baptism that verse is talking about. It's a death baptism. It's a dry baptism. Okay? Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. See that? Twice He says it. Baptized into His death. Baptism into death. This is a death baptism. This is a dry baptism. You didn't get wet when you got this baptism, if you got it. And you got it, whether you knew it or not, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ. The moment you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you got this baptism and you didn't even know it. In fact, you didn't even know until you read this verse and believed it. It happened to you, but you didn't know it until you read about it and or until somebody else told you, hey, did you know you got baptized? And so forth. And they say, well, yeah, the preacher dunked me. He said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this one right here. Okay? Now, before we move on to another passage of Scripture here, let me address something else. I can't tell you how many times in talking with different individuals about this death baptism here, I have heard them say, well, but water baptism is a symbol of this. Water baptism is a picture of this. I mean, you can tell they're hanging on to their water baptism. They don't want to let it go because it has such importance in their minds or in the eyes of their preacher or whatever, which again proves my point, that it's rendering the cross of Christ of none effect. So what they commonly say is, well, okay, John, sure, this was baptized into His death, but that's what water baptism is a picture of. When I go and get water baptized, I go down into the watery grave. So it's symbolizing me being placed into the death of Christ. And I come up out of that water in newness of life, symbolizing me coming up in the resurrection life of Christ. Have you ever heard that before? Of course you have, if you've ever asked people about, well, what are you getting water baptized in for anyway? They say, well, it's a symbol, it's a parallel, it's a picture of what happened to Christ and my identification with Christ. Friends, there's two major problems with that. And the biggest one is number one, it just isn't true. That's the biggest problem, it just is not the truth, okay? So, and that's a pretty big problem. The other big problem with it is simply this. And don't stumble over the simplicity of what I'm going to tell you right now. Did Jesus Christ die in water? The answer is no. Was he buried in water? The answer is no. Did he come up out of the grave from out of water? The answer, once again, is no. Then how can water baptism be a picture of something that never occurred? You understand that? People say, well, it's a picture, it's a reenactment of my being identified into the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what commentaries say about this. But how can it be a reenactment of something that never occurred? Let me give you an illustration, if I can. Oftentimes, especially for those of you that love history and enjoy history and things like that, and oftentimes you will read about the reenactments of, for example, the various battles of the Civil War. One of the most common and famous is, of course, Gettysburg, the battle at Gettysburg. And there's several reenactments of those various battles in the Civil War. Can you understand how crazy it would be for somebody to say, well, we're going to reenact, we're going to symbolize this battle that never occurred? How do you reenact something that never happened? How do you reenact and symbolize something that never occurred? You see, the only reason you can have a reenactment of Gettysburg, the Battle of Gettysburg, is because it actually happened. Not to the people that are reenacting it. It happened to that former generation many years ago. But they're reenacting something that really happened. Jesus Christ was not, he didn't die in water. He wasn't crucified in water. He wasn't buried in water. He didn't come up out of water. So the idea that when you get water baptized, that you are reenacting your identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Friends, it's a reenactment of something that didn't happen. And again, it demonstrates the very point. If you show somebody that the baptism of Romans 6 is a dry baptism, that it is a baptism into the very death of Christ, and if they still want to hold on to water, it demonstrates that their confidence, their trust, their dependency, to some degree, even if it's only 1%, that it's still there. Instead of in the power of the cross. Now look at another one, if you would. Go with me over to the book of Galatians. Go to the book of Galatians in chapter number 3. A similar thing here. Look over to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3. And notice what it says here. Galatians 3 at verse 26. Galatians 3:26 says this. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, now let me digress just for a moment. Every word in that verse is important. It says, for ye are all the children of God, and it adds, by faith in Christ Jesus. The way that somebody becomes a child of God is not by physical birth, but rather by faith in Christ Jesus. All right? Now, then he says this. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Once again, if every time that you think of the word baptism or baptized, If in your mind, water baptism comes to your mind, either consciously or subconsciously, because you've been taught by the preacher or the commentaries, or you just believe it that way, then when you read this passage, the tendency is going to be that you're going to, in your mind, you're going to think water baptism. If this passage is water baptism, what it means is this. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, what's the result? Have put on Christ. You see, if you make that verse water baptism, then it was water baptism that resulted in you putting on Christ. That's called baptismal regeneration. That means water baptism, therefore, is required for your regeneration. Not only that, look at the further results. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, in the context, what produced that? What made that? What produced the spiritual reality of verse 28 is the baptism of verse 27. And if you read baptism in that verse as water baptism, then you have to say water baptism made us all one in Christ. And friends, you know enough about Paul's ministry to understand and know that that's not what water baptism does. That verse cannot be water baptism. My point is this. Because of the emphasis in Christianity on water baptism, because of misunderstanding water baptism, because of failure to see that water baptism has clearly passed off the scene, Paul quit baptizing with water while he was yet at Corinth. The church keeps preaching it and so forth. They keep emphasizing it. And because of a failure to see that, then Christian people have this misplaced confidence and trust and dependency on a water ceremony which is of zero value in the eyes of God. Hence, when they see the word baptism or baptized in Paul's epistles, they almost always think about water baptism, and if they're going to be true to the text, and if they make that water baptism, then you have to say water baptism made us dead to sin and alive unto God. Water baptism resulted in us putting on Christ. Water baptism resulted in us being made one in Christ. You have to say that if you're going to be consistent. It's more consistent to just agree with the Apostle Paul and realize that this is not water baptism. This rather is that one baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Go over there if you would, please. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See that? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many members. What is it that, at least in these verses, actually created the one body? That's interesting. It's the Spirit of God that baptized us into the one body. So once again, if you read that verse as water baptism, then you have to say that when you got water baptized, that that's how you got placed into the one body. But it's pretty clear, friends, from this passage that it's not talking about water baptism. This is a dry baptism. This is a spiritual and nonetheless real baptism. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that performed this baptism. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that performed this baptism. No preacher did this baptism. No priest did this baptism. This baptism is a dry baptism. It resulted in us being placed into living union with Jesus Christ and being united together as one with one another in the body of Christ. This is the baptism that Paul is talking about, that is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now turn with me to the book of Colossians. Go to the book of Colossians and chapter number 2 here. Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2, now watch this, and start with me at verse 9. Colossians 2:9 says this. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. That's one of my favorite verses in all of Paul's epistles, okay? He says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, stop there for a moment before we go to verse 12. Now, the things mentioned in verse 11, are they physical and real, or are they spiritual and real? Well, they're spiritual and real. Look at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, and it says here, with the circumcision made without hands. Therefore, it must be spiritual, and it's real. It really happened. It's just that it's a spiritual circumcision. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus Christ circumcised two times. One, physical and real. The second time, spiritual and real. The first time, when he was 8 days old, when Joseph and Mary came to present him, according to the Jewish law and so forth, according to the Old Testament, that was when he was physically circumcised. The second time is when he was circumcised on the cross, spiritually cut away from our sin that was placed upon him. See, that verse 11 says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It happened to him. The moment you and I trusted him, it happened to us, because we were identified with him in everything that happened to him on the cross. Death, burial, resurrection, circumcision, all that kind of stuff. Now watch verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. Okay, stop there. If you think that when Paul talks about baptism, that he's talking about water baptism, then by default, when you read that verse, then water is going to come to your mind. And it proves my point. Water baptism, the emphasis on water baptism, the teaching about water baptism out there in Christianity, it veils the mind. It blinds the eyes to real baptism. It has people thinking about water baptism every time they see the word baptism or baptized. But this verse in verse 12, it's clear that it's not water baptism. It's not physical and real, it's spiritual and real. Verse 12 says this, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, verse 12, who is it that did the work in verse 12? Who actually did the work? Well, you see, it's through the faith of the operation of God. God's the one that did the work, right? So it's pretty clear, therefore, that the baptism in verse 12 is not physical water baptism, it's spiritual. It is the baptism of Romans 6, being placed into the death and resurrection of Christ. The results being you were made dead to sin and alive unto God. The baptism of 1 Corinthians 12, wherefore by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, go with me over to Ephesians chapter number 4. We looked briefly at this verse last time, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. And let me just kind of review some things. Number one, the false teaching about water baptism, it results in a misplaced trust and dependency in the eyes of Christian people as to the value of water baptism, and hence, It renders the cross Christ of none effect, even if just to a tiny degree. Number two, because of the wrong teaching about water baptism, it blinds the eyes of the believers to real baptism. Just as I'm saying, every time they read these verses and you go check the commentaries out, and most of them are going to tell you that these baptisms are water baptism. They're going to link it to water baptism to one form or another. So it blinds the eyes, blinds the understanding to real baptism. Number three, because they tend to look at these baptisms here as water baptism, it actually has the saints walking by sight experience instead of by faith. It results in Christian people walking by sight / experience instead of by faith. Same point. When you go up to some Christian people and you ask them, are you saved? They say yes. You say, well, how do you know you got saved? If they say to any degree, any way, shape, or form, well, I got baptized, it demonstrates the point. That is, that they're walking by experience or sight instead of by faith. They're having some confidence that there's some value, something pleasing to God happened when they got baptized. For, you know, again, a lot of churches out there don't preach that you have to be water baptized to be saved. Rather, they call it believer's baptism. They say it's the first act of obedience. So you know what? If you just got saved and your preacher is telling you it's the first act of obedience, well, I mean, you don't want to disobey right away. I mean, at least give me a week before I disobey God, you know? So if that's the first act of obedience, I better go get baptized. And so that's what they do. Hence, I did something that pleased God. I did something that's favorable to God. I did something that demonstrated to God that I'm serious about this Christianity thing and I want to obey Him. Hence, it has people walking by sight and experience rather than walking by faith in the fact that they already were baptized into the death of Christ by God the Holy Spirit, and it had nothing to do with water, nothing to do with the ceremony. It was real baptism. Number four, it just plainly denies the verses. Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 3, Colossians 2. It plainly denies that those verses are a dry baptism, not a wet, watery ceremony. Number five, it veils, this is similar to number two, but it veils, it blinds, it casts a shadow, a cloud, over the value, over the importance of the one baptism to God, and therefore how important that one baptism should be to me and to you. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. That last point, number 5, is that it veils, it hides, it puts a cloud, a shadow over the value. Hence, we don't see the value of the one baptism. The value of that one baptism to God, and hence what that value should mean to you and to me. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. We're going to start at verse 3. We looked briefly at this last time. Ephesians 4:3 says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice, he doesn't say endeavoring to make the unity of the Spirit. He says endeavor to keep it. See that? It's already been made. God the Holy Spirit's already made this unity of the Spirit. And he beseeches us to keep it, to guard it, to protect it. Alright? And then he's going to tell you what the unity of the Spirit is. It's a sevenfold unity. Verse 4. There is one body, you can't count them. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see the seven things listed there? That's the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. When the Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, he beseeches the believers here, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and he lists the seven things that constitute the unity of the Spirit. He says, listen, if you're going to endeavor about something, endeavor to keep this, to guard this, to protect this sevenfold unity. And did you notice one of the seven? Guess what it is? It's verse 5. It's the third thing mentioned in verse 5. That's right. It's one baptism. Isn't that interesting? It's the one baptism. Once again, if every time you see the word baptism, baptized, you think of water to any degree, shape, way, or form, you know what? You just violated the unity of the Spirit. I was talking with some dear Christian friends. Oh, this is several months ago. We were over at their house for a Bible study, and there was a Pentecostal preacher there, really a nice guy, a real gentleman, and his wife, and then there was another individual there, another lady, a Pentecostal tongues talker, etc. And boy, she was something else. Right there, she was a handful. And it was pretty frustrating because no matter what, you know, I gave her this verse and that verse, and she'd going on with this experience and that experience and the other. And, you know, pretty soon I just had to tell her, well, man, you know, it's pretty clear that your mind's made up about these things and that you're not really. Anyway, long story short is this. Her preacher actually, during the meeting, her Pentecostal preacher actually told her, he said, and I forget what her name was, but he actually told her, you know, she needs to calm down, just listen instead of interrupting, because she constantly interrupted. It was just, it was terrible. And 2-3 hours of constant interruption. So her own preacher told her, just, you know, quit interrupting, you know, at least give courtesy and listen. He had to actually tell her that. So anyway, we got to this verse here, and it was pretty clear that, you know, all the other verses, we were making it pretty clear that those verses weren't water baptism, and this one can't be water baptism. And what was interesting is that the Pentecostal preacher, you could tell he was kind of squirming in his seat a little bit. Really a kind guy. He was a genuine gentleman about it and everything. And what he said was this. He said something like this. When we got to the one baptism here, I said, see, the Apostle Paul very clearly indicates that there's only one baptism today. And as I was talking, I said, and it's pretty clear based upon these other verses that it's got to be a dry baptism. It can't be water baptism. It's the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 6, and so on. And what's interesting, he says something along these lines. He says, yes, you're exactly right that this baptism is a dry baptism. And of course, as soon as he said that, you knew he was going to totally deny what he just said. Fundamentally is what happened. He said, yes, this is the one baptism, and this is the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12, but it's all symbolic of our water baptism where we're baptized. And I thought, oh, brother. Once again, it demonstrated the very point I'm making. Because of the emphasis on water baptism, because of failing to see that water baptism has passed off the scene, then what has happened in the mind of this preacher, as in the minds of so many others, preachers, teachers, you know, Bible students, Christians, and so forth, you can take them and show them all these verses and show them that one baptism there. They'll even agree with you, but, and that's when it stinks. Because what they want to do is that they want to hang on to their water baptism to some way, shape, form, or degree. The sacred cow of Christianity, friends, you know what? It's not the calf that Jeroboam set up in northern Israel, in the northern kingdom. That's not the sacred cow of Christianity. The sacred cow of Christianity is water baptism, and it needs to be slain, friends. And you come to a verse like this, and if you see that this verse is a dry baptism, and you hang on to your water baptism, you know what you just did? You just demonstrated Paul's very concern in 1 Corinthians, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect by wisdom of words. That's exactly what happened. Look at it this way. I asked you to do some homework last time. I asked you to get your, I think last time, maybe the time before. Anyway, if you didn't do it, here's your reprieve, I guess. Not your reproof, but your reprieve. Okay? Go get yourself a concordance. Look at every single time the Apostle Paul mentions baptism. The word either baptism, baptized, every reference. Go get your concordance. Look up every reference he makes. And on a piece of paper, write down the references. And then write down to it whether or not you think it's water baptism or whether it's a dry baptism. And what you're going to find is of all the times that Paul is talking about water baptism, where it's clear that he's talking about water baptism, he says Christ sent him not to do it. He places minimal emphasis on it. He clearly moves away from it. Of all the times that Paul speaks of baptism, baptized, things like that, in his epistles, the one time when he clearly is talking about water baptism, he is downplaying it because Christ sent him not to do it. Look, think about these verses, friends. If Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then he lists these seven things. And if one of the seven is one baptism, you got to ask the question, which one is it? Because clearly there's more than one baptism in the Bible. We've talked about that before. There's clearly more than one baptism in the Bible. There's at least seven different kinds of baptism in the Bible, and most of those are dry baptisms. All right? So if Paul says here one baptism, And if in Romans 6 we were baptized into the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ by a dry baptism. Galatians 3, being baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. That's a dry baptism. Colossians chapter number 2, we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, buried with Christ, raised by the operation of God. That's a dry baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You know, friends, my guess is that that is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, verse 5. And that that one baptism is not water baptism. It's a dry baptism. And when God the Holy Spirit, the dependent apostle Paul, tells us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, if we make that one baptism of Ephesians 4, verse 5, if we make it water baptism, friends, we are denying, we are violating, we are not keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are adding to the confusion that is out there in Christianity. They have placed a major trust and confidence and dependence and value on a water ceremony that has passed off the scene when Israel's prophetic program passed off the scene temporarily. Today we don't do a water baptism. You know, people come to our church and I tell them, I said, you don't see any tank around here, do you? You know? And they don't, because we don't water baptize. Water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with what God is doing today. The baptism that counts with God is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, which is the one baptism of 1 Corinthians 12, which is the baptism of Romans 6, Galatians 3, and Colossians chapter number 2. So go back with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we started. Let me say again. The reason that failing to understand the one baptism of Romans 6, being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, that baptism placed us into the death, yet it actually makes us dead to sin and alive unto God. The reason that as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The reason it renders the cross of Christ of none effect, these five reasons. Number one is that it results in a misplaced trust and dependency, placing some value to some degree, however small or large, on water baptism. Number two, it blinds, therefore, the eye of the believer, the spiritual understanding of the believer, to real baptism. Number three, it has the saints walking by experience in that they're placing some confidence to some degree in that watery ceremony. That was number three. Number four, it plainly therefore denies what the verses are really teaching about the one baptism. And number five, therefore, it veils the value, the meaning, the importance of the one baptism of Galatians chapter 4, Romans chapter number 6, I'm sorry, Ephesians 4, Galatians 3, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Okay, friends, we are out of time for our study this morning, and as always, we like to open this up for questions and answers. So if you have a question, okay, excellent questions, both questions, Jeff, thanks for those. Alright, let's deal with them one at a time. First of all, how did water baptism gain such prominence really in the Christian church and really not just the Reformation, but really since, through it and so forth? And then number two, how does water baptism, what is the relationship there for Israel's program? Because obviously there's water baptism in Israel's program and so forth. So let's address those, both. First of all, go with me if you would to 1 Corinthians, go with me to, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and so forth. I'll kind of answer both these together. Number one, water baptism clearly is taught in the Bible. There's no question about that. We're not suggesting that by any means. Physical water baptism is clearly taught in the Bible, just like physical circumcision is clearly taught in the Bible. Water baptism is a part of In the Bible, it is a part of the Jewish kingdom program. Now, let me clarify that. I'm not saying water baptism is Jewish, because obviously the commission of Matthew 28 that Christ gave to the apostles is a Gentile commission. They got to be baptized. I'm saying that water baptism is part of the Jewish kingdom prophetic program. You want to have 1 Corinthians You want to have 2 Timothy 2, and go all the way back with me to Matthew 28. And I'm just going to give a real brief answer here. John the Baptist showed up on the scene in Israel's history requiring water baptism of Israel, not because water baptism was new with John, but rather water baptism, water washing, water cleansing was always the prescription for it, for cleansing in Israel's prophetic program, all the way back to the book of Leviticus. If somebody was unclean, they had to wash with water. When John the Baptist shows up on Israel's on the scene, spiritually, by this time, actually long before this time, the nation of Israel had become unclean and accursed. John is calling the nation of Israel to be cleansed from their uncleanness, and by them coming to his water baptism, that's exactly what they were doing. So water baptism clearly is a part of the kingdom prophetic program. Now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed the 12 apostles to continue on with that message, not just to Israel, but even they were to take that out to the Gentiles, such as Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19 says this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," that's the Gentiles, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost," and so on. So the Lord Jesus Christ clearly did teach the apostles to go forth baptizing and so on. Mark 16 makes it clear, Luke 24, Acts 2, 38, and so forth. Now, here's what has happened. Because the church has, as a whole, over the centuries, because the church has failed to rightly divide the word of truth, because they have failed to recognize the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, because they have failed to see that the prophetic program was interrupted by the present dispensation of grace, they have taught and believe that we are to be living under and operating under the so-called Great Commission, the Commission of Matthew 28. And because the Commission of Matthew 28 does command water baptism, therefore they say they're following Jesus. So fundamentally, really both questions are answered that way. Number one, they fail to divide. They fail to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saved Saul of Tarsus and sent him forth, he ushered in a brand new dispensation and started a brand new agency. Israel's prophetic program gradually faded off the scene, albeit just temporarily. God, of course, is going to go back and deal with that. So what happened was this. Early on, before Paul died, go with me now to 2 Timothy chapter number I said chapter 2, but it's chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul is out there preaching this new ministry that Christ sent him, not the baptized. He's preaching the mystery, the church, the body of Christ, the one new man, the new creature, with a heavenly hope, heavenly calling, heavenly destiny, and so forth. So Paul's out there is preaching that, and you see it in his epistles. But what was happening, of course, over Paul's lifetime and so forth, when he's preaching, there's this great and continual departure from what he was preaching. The Galatians left grace and went back to the law, very shortly after Paul left the Galatian territory. The Corinthians got confused in the press of human wisdom about all these things shortly. They never really got off the ground very well right from the get-go. The Ephesians eventually, the Ephesians and Colossians and Laodiceans eventually completely abandoned Pauline truth. If you look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1 at verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 says this, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." See that? All they which are in Asia, 2 Timothy 1:15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." You see, before Paul even died, the church as a whole had abandoned Pauline truth. So what they did, here you had the Apostle Paul clearly saying, "Christ sent me not to baptize, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, guard that one baptism." Well, the church left all that. Yeah. And because the church left all that even before Paul died, you're not even into the basically very far into the second century, and Pauline truth was abandoned. And because that is the case, that's why water baptism, along with all, Israel's prayer promises, Israel's program, thinking we're spiritual Israel. In the first century, if you go back and read all the quote-unquote church fathers, you'll find that they're all, most all of them, they're amillennial in their thinking. They're all Calvinistic in their thinking. And they don't follow, most of them do not follow Pauline thinking at all. And that verse demonstrates that that is the case. You know, so hopefully that maybe clarifies a little bit your questions. Very good question, by the way. Both questions, okay? Trophimus, I know you had your hand up there. Go ahead and, I know you normally type your question in. Go ahead and type it in and we'll get that answered for you. And if anybody else has a question, then go ahead and raise your hand and then we'll attempt to answer it that way. At least I think I saw Trophimus' hand up there. Let me remind you too as well that we will be back live tonight for our continued study of the book of Hebrews, 7:30 Pacific Standard Time, so we'll hope that you'll join us for that one as well. Yes, Trophimus, if you have, there we go. Trophimus, if you have a question, go ahead and type in your question. And unless you have a microphone, I can certainly give you a mic as well. I think you normally type it in, so either way is fine. If you have a microphone, just type in Y for yes, and then I'll just give you, I'll release the microphone to you real quick. Otherwise, just type your question in there. And of course, if anybody else has a question as well, don't hesitate just to raise your hand, and then we will, we'll address your question that way. Okay, I wonder if Trophimus, are you able to hear Ken and Dan? Are you hearing me okay? Because I see Trophimus's hand, but I don't see the question up there.
I have another question.
Okay, and Jeff has another question here as well. Go ahead. Okay, you can hear all right. Yes, I wonder, Trophimus, are you hearing? Let's see. Maybe he didn't get the. I'm not sure if he heard me tell him to go ahead and move forward with the question. Jeff's got another question, and then 2 Corinthians 5:15 will give you the mic as well.
I just wonder that if Pauline doctrine had been abandoned to such a degree that how the early church actually included Pauline letters in the formation of the canon.
Wow, that is such a great, great question. Couple of things. That's a thoughtful question. I appreciate that. Go to 2 Timothy 2. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. The question is that basically since Pauline truth was abandoned by the church as a whole, even before Paul died, then how was it that Paul's epistles actually wound up being included in the Bible, it being constituted together in what's called the canon of Scripture? First of all, understand this. Most Christian people think that the Bible was canonized, that it was officially put together in the 3rd century by the Roman Catholic Church, and that the Roman Catholic Church is the one that canonized the Bible. That's what they will tell you. Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that they are the ones who produced the Bible. Which, by the way, is why they say that they are of higher authority than the Bible, because their whole concept is this, that if they canonized the Bible, if they're the ones that determine what books are to be in the Bible, then they must have greater insight than the Bible itself. If they're the ones that put the Scripture together, then therefore they must be of higher authority than the Scripture, okay? So Protestants have been taught for years and years and years and hundreds of years, they believe it today. Go ask Christian people today, when was the Bible put together and canonized officially as a Scripture? They'll all point to the 3rd century and it was done by the Roman Catholic Church. Friends, that's an absolute total Roman Catholic lie, but it's what we've been taught, okay? If you look at internal evidence, you find that the Word of God was put together, collected together by Bible-believing Christians, not by Roman Catholics, okay? As an example, first of all, watch the principle here. Look at 2 Timothy 2, start with me at verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, notice what it says. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now look at what Paul tells him. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful man who shall be able to teach others also. Paul instructs Timothy there that one of the primary functions he is to do with his life, and this is true for you and me today as well, Timothy was to find faithful men. What's a faithful man? One who preaches the Word of God, the mysteries, faithfully, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Timothy, in his ministry, he wasn't simply to go out and lead lost people to Christ, as important as that is, but in leading those lost people to Christ, in building them up in the faith, he was to find those, he was to locate those men to whom he could deposit the truth with. And hence, it never has been the majority. It's never been the big organizations and so forth. It always has been a small believing remnant. And it was that group of faithful men who would work together to make sure that the Word of God was preserved and that type of thing. Number two, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 15. It says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." When that verse talks about the house of God, the church is obviously not talking about a building, it's talking about the believers. Not the building, but the believers. And you can see that the Word of God identifies that as the body of Christ as the pillar and ground of the truth. It was the responsibility of the local body of Christ, the church of the body of Christ, the believing remnant to guard, to protect the truth. So even though the church as a whole had abandoned the truth, there were these little pockets of believers, such as Timothy, Titus, and so on, that would perpetuate the truth. They were the ones who put the Bible together as the Word of God. Now, something else. This is on a little bit of a different tangent, but this is something else to consider. In the early stages of the dispensation of grace, when the Apostle Paul was writing his epistles, the Apostle Paul had an extensive written ministry, and a lot of what he wrote, it wasn't necessarily scripture. Well, when Paul would write a letter and he would send it out, how is it that they would determine whether or not this particular letter was scripture and this particular letter was not? Here's how. I'm going to say this very briefly, but here's how. In the New Testament church, one of the supernatural gifts that was given to the church was the gift of prophets. Prophets. You had prophets, you had apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? In the New Testament church, one of the gifts for the church, the body of Christ, I should say specifically, was prophets. Now think about it. Whenever you had a prophet in the Old Testament, how did he begin fundamentally his teaching? He would always say, "Thus saith the Lord." Think about that. So here would be this prophet in a local assembly, such as at Corinth. And here Paul would send a letter to the Corinthians. That individual who was a prophet, I'm not talking about simply the gift of prophecy, I'm talking about a prophet, an actual prophet given to the church, the body of Christ. That prophet, by divine information, would be able to identify and say, yes, that is scripture because thus saith the Lord. And until the canon was complete, until Paul had his written ministry complete, those prophets were given to the church, the body of Christ. Once that's all complete, then you don't need them anymore. Okay? So that's from a different perspective. Now, one last point, if you'll go over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Oh, by the way, the reason I said turn to, I didn't read the verse, did I? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And actually the better reference is going to be Ephesians 4. The better reference is Ephesians 4 where he says, and he gave some apostles and some, and then it says prophets. Okay? Alright. So next point is 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. And notice what it says here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15. Peter writes 2 Peter after Paul has had an extensive written ministry. And you'll see why I say that. Verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath what? Hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. See that? Peter clearly writes 2 Peter after Paul has had an extensive written ministry. And not just an extensive written ministry, a well-known and well-read extensive ministry. Why do I say that? Look at verse 16. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold on to verse 16, and I want you to get 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look at, stay at verse 16, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in him of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Mm-hmm. See what he just did with Paul's writings?
Yep.
He put them on the same level with other scriptures. And then when you consider verse 15 and 16, Peter is expecting his audience to have read Paul's epistles.
Yep.
And where's Peter's audience? Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1, watch this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Look where his audience. He writes 1 Peter before Paul has his written ministry, but he writes to the same audience. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Chapter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout, watch this, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I mean, Bithynia was way in the north. So look how far Paul's epistles had spread. So when you look at that, when you look at the overall picture, what you find is that there was always a believing remnant. There was the Word of God, Paul's epistles, available to a wide circulated audience. It was the responsibility of the church, which was the pillar and ground of the truth, to be the pillar and ground of the truth, i.e. the Word of God. They're the ones that put the Word of God together. So even though the church as a whole went off into apostasy, the believing remnant saw that and they protected the scripture. So that's basically how it's still there. It's a fascinating study just from that.
Great answer.